spiritual people, because the Cowboys do kick off at noon, and you came to church anyway, you realize we had the largest first service attendance we have had in the last 10 years outside of Easter Sunday. There wasn't an empty seat in this place, and Derek and I didn't know for sure that we might just be by ourselves in the second service, but look at all these spiritual people that could care less. Hey, let me just tell you something. Let them loose today. It's like rats leaving a burning ship. I can promise you that. Everybody's schedules will go back to normal. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians this morning. As we are involved in this series in the book of Colossians, we're still in the first chapter. And as you're turning there, let me ask you a question. Have you noticed the fascination that people have with shows about the mafia or organized crime? It seems like whether it's on the large screen in the movie theaters or if it's on the small screen in the television, if it's about that subject, it just seems to be a great success. I mean, all the way from the Godfather, The Goodfellas that was on TV, and all of these shows that people are just fascinated with this whole subject. And I think the interest in that subject is probably because that life those people live is so secretive, and it is so foreign to how regular people and normal people live their lives, that we're just kind of drawn to just try to understand that kind of living. And as a matter of fact, the people that are involved who are mafiosos or in organized crime have a phrase that they use to actually even refer to it, and they call it the life. Have you ever heard that on one of those shows, you know, when you enter into the life? And they say that, I think, because they recognize that it is different than the life of a normal person, because the life of organized crime has a whole different set of rules and guidelines by which they live. Just a few of them. First of all, most of the work is done in that lifestyle at night, right? So part of the life is you become pretty much a night creature of the night. Some of you go, well, I'm not organized crime, and I'm a creature of the night. Well, you're sick. Okay. I used to be more of a night person. I go to bed about 8 o'clock now, so, you know, it's just part of the process. But then there's also the rule of America. Have you ever heard of that? The rule of America? That is the code of silence that says if you get arrested and you're brought before the authorities, you don't break your silence. You don't rat out somebody else in the life. And the penalty for that is death, as a matter of fact. And they have long memories. They can wait you out. And then a third one, though, is that the crime family has to take priority even over your blood family if it comes to making a choice between the two. Now, that's difficult for most people to even imagine that, but it's a part of what they call the life. And those are just a few characteristics of the life of a mafioso, and I think one of the things that makes us fascinated with it. But also, the early Christian church understood that when you placed your faith in Christ and you became a Christ follower, you also entered into a life. Now, originally, they didn't call it the Christian life. We refer to it as the Christian life now, but the early church didn't even use the term Christian until later on, several decades after the church had gotten started, when those on the outside began to refer to them as Christians, and which actually means little Christ. And it really wasn't a term of endearment. It wasn't a compliment. It was actually a put-down. But then they began to adopt that phrase for themselves. But initially, they just called themselves the people of the way. The people of the way. And that was a reference to the fact of what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through me. So if they had come by him, they had come by the way. But also that they understood that Jesus has called us to a life. That when you place your faith in Christ, you are called to a way of living that is different. Now this morning in the book of Colossians, we are in our second week of this series that's going to carry us verse by verse through the entire fall in the book of Colossians that we've titled The Jesus Story. And the first 8 verses that we talked about last week is where we were introduced to this idea of the gospel. As Paul writes to these Christians in the ancient city of Colossae, he's talking about the gospel, how the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ that provided this way of sacrifice and salvation, and how they had received the gospel, and by faith they had placed their faith and trust in Christ, and they had become Christ's people. And we said there are 4 characteristics of that life, that it's personalized by faith. You become a Christian by faith. It produces in you this hope, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's proven by love for one another. As Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. And then it is to be proclaimed by people. And so he kind of introduces us with this gospel. And he's saying, now all of you to whom I'm writing, you have received this gospel, and therefore you have entered into the life. You have entered into the Christian life. So it's not surprising that picking up in verse 9 through verse 14, the text gives us a description of this life. It's interesting that this passage of scripture that we're looking at this morning and next week, by the way, verses 9 through 14, is in the form of a prayer. It's a prayer that Paul is praying for these Colossian Christians, these people who know Christ. And in his prayer, he is describing the life. He is giving the characteristics of the life that the Father in heaven desires that we live who know him by faith. And this text is so full. Initially, Derek and I had intended to cover verse 9 through 14 in one message. And as we got into it this week, we realized there's so much here. It is so full that we can't do it all. So we're going to do what I hate to do. We're going to do a part one today and then a part two next week. And you go, well, what's the problem with part one and part two messages? Well, because some of you won't be back next week. I know that. So you're going to have a bye week. You know, in football, the teams have a bye week. And I think I've often thought that church members, like, they have a call list and they call around and they say, are you going to church this weekend? They go, well, yeah, I am. Well, you say, well, I did last week, so I'll take a week off. And it just kind of, if everybody ever shows up on one Sunday, we're going to be in trouble. We're going to be in deep, deep trouble. I'm just kidding you. That's just cynicism of 40 years of ministry.
They're like pitchers. They're like pitchers on a baseball team. Like every five games, they show up.
Every five games, they have a bye week, and they show up. So this text is so full that we're going to divide it into two parts, okay, that describe this life. This is the life that we have entered into. And Derek is going to come and, first of all, develop the fact that it is a guided life that we are called to.
It is a guided life. Now, what do we mean by that? What we mean by that is that the way in which we live our lives, the direction that we head, the decisions that we make, the choices that we make, the relationships that we garner, are all determined not by me, but by an external outside source. And for the Christian, that source is God. Right? It's Christ Jesus. So in this passage, Paul is praying, as James just said, for the believers in Colossae. And in his prayer, he reveals a little bit about the source of this guidance that we are to live by. Now, before we jump in and talk about the guidance part of it, I want to just point out a few things about the prayer itself that I think is helpful in a lot of ways. Number one, let's talk about the cause of the prayer for a moment. Look at verse 9. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. Now, the immediate question becomes, what reason is Paul referring to? For this reason, we have not ceased to pray for you. What is the reason? What is he referring back to? He's referring back to the first 8 verses of the letter. We talked about these last week. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Paul is saying, we have prayed for you and we will continue to pray for you. Why? Because we heard about your faith in Jesus and the love that you have for other Christians. In other words, we've heard about the way that the gospel has impacted your life and begun to play itself out in the day-to-day workings of your life. The gospel. So we get to verse 9 and Paul says, it's for that reason that we've not ceased to pray for you. Now, this is kind of surprising, isn't it? When do we normally pray for someone? Yeah, when things go bad. There's nothing wrong here. There's nothing bad about what's going on in their lives. They're doing the right thing. So that's the cause of the prayer. It also kind of points out the consistency aspect of the prayer as well. Verse 9, he says, we have not ceased to pray for you. Now, I don't know about you. Can we just have a moment of honesty here? Can I be transparent with you? Is it going to freak you out if I am transparent with you a little bit? I usually stop praying for people when things end up going well. Anyone else want to just join me in? Yeah, okay. I mean, people, you know, obviously people talk to us. We're pastors, so we get this a lot. And people will come to us and say, you know, hey, I'm struggling right now. Would you pray for me? You know, I, hey, I just found out I have some health problems. Would you pray for me? Just lost my job last week. Would you pray for me? And I'm like, yes, man, absolutely. Let's pray right now. How can I specifically pray for you? And then there are other people that are like, praise God, man, everything is great. I'm just loving God, and I'm loving other people at my full capacity. And I'm like, yeah, he's fine. He doesn't need prayer anymore. Point the prayer to someone who needs it, right? No more prayers for you for a little while. Just being transparent. So we look at the way that the Colossian church is operating. They're doing well. They're excelling in their faith. They're loving God. They're loving others. And Paul's like, I'm not stopping the prayers. We haven't stopped praying for you. It's a little opposite of how we think about it in our modern day. Now, should we pray for others when they're also in need? Yes, absolutely. We're commanded to. But I think this is just a subtle reminder as a side note to not become stagnant in the way that we pray for others in our lives when things are going well. We're all about prayer in the valley. We need to be about prayer on the mountaintop as well. So we see the cause of the prayer, the consistency of the prayer. Now let's talk about the content of the prayer, because this is really where the guidance aspect of the guided life comes in. Paul says, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be, here it is, filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Okay? So what is it specifically that Paul is praying for? That you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, this is a passage, as we're going to find out throughout Colossians, and this is one of the benefits of teaching the way that we do verse by verse, is if we will slow down, there are a lot of very spiritual words here in this passage that we sort of just gloss over. And if we can really break them down and understand the depth of the meaning of these words, then we get a clearer picture of what it is that Paul is saying specifically. So let's break some of this down. For one, he says that you'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Knowledge. Now, what does Paul mean by knowledge? It's a Greek word, epignosis. It's actually, there are a couple words for knowledge in the Greek language. One of them means just general knowledge, something that you learn, something that you learn. That would be gnosis, right? But then we have this word here, epignosis. It means a true or full or intimate, complete knowledge of something. So when Paul is praying, he's not praying for general knowledge about God's will. He is praying for the full knowledge of God's will. So he's not just saying, my prayer is that you'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will, but that the fullness of it, the intimate knowledge of God's will, would be filled in you, lacking in nothing. Okay? Now, there are some problems with that, are there not? Like, as of right now, I am not full of the fullness of God's will. Anyone in here care to raise their hand? Anyone just filled with the fullness of God's will this morning?
I dare you
raise your hand. No, you're not. I mean, the Colossian church wasn't here. That's why he's praying for it, right? So to be full with the fullness of God's will in spiritual wisdom, that's that next word, wisdom. It's the Greek word sophia. It finds its meaning really in the Old Testament. So this is a word or a concept from the Old Testament that sort of was adopted into the New Testament era as well. And really, anytime you see the word wisdom, a simple definition for this word is the application of knowledge. So wisdom is applied knowledge, applying the knowledge of God's will, okay? So I don't have the full knowledge, but I do have some knowledge of who God is and his will for me, and so I apply that. That is wisdom. And then he says also wisdom and understanding. Understanding. This is a word that means putting together facts or details and coming to conclusions, okay? So let's put this here together and see if we can understand what it is that Paul is saying. He's saying that the Christian life is a guided life. How is it guided? It's guided by God's will. The problem is that we do not have the full knowledge of God's will. Otherwise, he wouldn't once again be praying for it. So how do we become filled with the fullness of God's will? First of all, it's not something that just happens and is over with. It's not an event. It's a process. Right? The whole Christian life is a process by which God is shaping us more and more into the image of his son, Jesus. We call that sanctification, okay? And there are many ways that God sanctifies us in our spiritual walk. One of them is by filling us more and more with the fullness of the knowledge of his will. It doesn't happen instantly, okay? But it's a process, and as this process is happening because I am applying what I already know about God and putting the pieces together and growing in my understanding of him. Are you following me? So let me give you an illustration that might help you with this. Imagine for a moment that when you came to faith in Jesus, your Christian life is like a puzzle. And all the pieces are spread across a table. Thousands, millions of pieces. And when you came to faith in Jesus, there were some immediate things that happened in that moment. Because salvation, unlike sanctification, is an event. It happens. God declares you righteous, you are forgiven, you are set free, you are changed, your status has changed, your legal status has changed, spiritually speaking, not physically speaking. Your legal status doesn't change, guys, just you've learned that the hard way, some of you. So as that is happening, some of those pieces are immediately put together. You can sort of see, and if you've ever put together a puzzle, you know what I'm talking about. You kind of start with these little just sections of the puzzle that you know, right? But the majority of the puzzle is still messed up. And what Paul is saying is that by wisdom, applying knowledge and understanding, putting pieces together, as you are moving through your life, you are putting more and more of these pieces together based on what you already know about who God is, and the picture is becoming fuller and fuller such that you can see more completely and intimately the will that God has for you. Amen? So you go through a hard experience. Something happens. It's bad. It's hurtful. It's painful. And you immediately begin to lean on, what do I know about who God is? I don't have all the answers. I can't understand why this is happening. I don't know where this is headed. I can't see that far ahead of me. But what do I know about who God is right now? I'm going to apply that right now. And as I'm doing that, the pieces are coming together. The picture becomes more clear. The next time something difficult happens, I can look at those pieces that are already together and go, I remember this. I remember this. God is faithful. God is always working. Like we just sang in Waymaker, even when I don't see it or feel it, God is working in my life. And as that is happening, that picture is becoming more and more complete. And I have a fuller and fuller understanding of who God is and his will for my life in every situation. It is a guided life. It is guided by wisdom and understanding, and it is guided towards a fuller knowledge of God's will. And I just wish I could say to you right now, if you are someone who has come to this church, maybe you're newer, maybe this is your first time here, maybe you're not a Christian, you're not really sure, you're sort of testing this out, or you were brought here against your will. If you were, I'm sorry, I was too. And that was 13 years ago, and God made me into a pastor. So maybe that can happen with you as well. But let me just say to you, I wish I could tell you, I wish I could convince you truthfully that if you would just pray a prayer and come into a working relationship with Jesus, that Jesus would sprinkle magical Jesus dust all over your life and make all of your problems go away and give you all the answers to all the things that are going to happen. And I can assuredly say that will not happen. In fact, you think you have problems now, come to faith in Christ and then talk to me. You get a lot more problems. But our God has a lot more answers. And we don't always know those answers. We're not always aware of those answers. But if we will take him at his word, and we will apply what we know about him and put the pieces together as we go and just trust him, we grow in our knowledge of who he is and what he desires. Amen?
Amen.
It's a guided life. Secondly, it's a grounded life.
I am 65 years old. I've known Christ since I was 18. And I just learned something from someone half my age, that life is like a jigsaw puzzle. And that reveals an awful lot to me, because I am lousy at jigsaw puzzles. God's will is like a jigsaw puzzle. So I'm already starting behind the eight ball here, because I'm lousy at jigsaw puzzles. And something else I figured out, I've been looking for a couple of pieces of that puzzle my whole life. I think they're lost.
You
imagine? You
are a child of the 60s, so a lot of your past is lost. So,
a child of the 60s. Well, you're right. There are some blank spots from being a teenager in the 60s. Glenn Thompson, one of our members here, who's a Vietnam vet, a couple of years older than me, he came up in the 60s as well. He just turned 70, a few weeks ago, and he came up to me and says, James, he says, I have survived the 60s twice. Once as a teenager and now in the 60s. But that's true. Life is like this. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. And as God reveals pieces of his will and we put them together and we apply those, then we begin to see more and more as how the picture folds out. And so our life, the characteristic of this life is that you're not to guide yourself, but it is to be a life that is guided progressively by the will of God as you apply these things you know about him in wisdom and understanding. But the second thing, and this will be the last thing we'll deal with, although it's going to take me a while to deal with it, is the grounded, it's a grounded life. In verse 10, he begins with, so that. Now get this progression. In verses 1 through 8, he's talked about the gospel and their faith. And then he says, so, okay, for this reason, I have not stopped praying for you. In other words, he's saying, okay, because this gospel is flourishing in you, that's the reason that I continue to pray for you. And then he gives us a purpose clause here in verse 10. He says, so that some things might happen further in your life. And he goes on and he tells us, he says, so that you may be filled, get this, in verse 10, you may be filled with you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that, verse 10, you may walk worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. So here's the progression. The gospel has been personalized by faith, okay? And he says, he's heard all these good things, and he says, for this reason, I have not stopped to pray for you, and the reason I've not stopped to pray for you is so that you may walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord and to please him in all respects. Now that, folks, is the purpose of the life that we live. It is the purpose of the Christian life. In order that we may live in such a way that we are walking worthy of the Lord and so that our lives might be pleasing to him. Now that's a pretty high calling, is it not? I mean, to live a life that's worthy of the Lord and a life where the Heavenly Father is pleased. Before you, in despair, throw your hands up in the air and say, well, I'm sunk. There's no hope for me. How in the world can I possibly live a life that is worthy of the Lord and where my life can be fully pleasing to God? Well, first of all, understand that there's something he does not call us to. There's something that we cannot do, therefore he has not called us to do it. We cannot live perfectly. Okay, understand that. We know that. Scripture teaches it, and our experience fleshes that out for us, doesn't it? So none of us is going to be perfect. So this living a life that is worthy of the Lord and that pleases him is not saying that we are called to be perfect. Scripture says we won't be until we meet Christ. And our experience bears that out. So what does it mean? What is this life that's worthy of the Lord and is pleasing to him, even though it's not a perfect life? It can be summed up in this statement. You've got to get this morning. It is summed up in the statement that we love around here. It's about progress, not perfection. Can you say that with me? It is about progress, not perfection. You see, this text is not calling us to be perfect people, because God knows that we cannot be perfect people in this life. It is calling us, get this, to be people of progress. It is calling us to be people who are moving forward in this life. And that is the very thing that the Apostle Paul himself said that it was the goal of his life in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, not that I've already obtained this, or that I've already become perfect. He knows he hasn't. He says, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, here it is, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what is Paul saying? He's saying, I am not perfect. I am not perfect, but the one thing that I want to do, I want my life to be in a progression. I want my life to be moving forward every day of my life, moving
forward toward that which is worthy of the Lord and is pleasing to the Father. So here's the question. How can my life, as an imperfect human being who knows Christ as Savior, who will be with Him for eternity, how can I today walk in a way, live in a way that is worthy of the Lord and that the Father will look and He will be pleased? How can I do that? Here it is. I love to say this to people because I love to say it to myself in the mirror every morning. If you are in the process, the Father is pleased. You get that? If you are in the process, the Father is pleased. You go, but I'm not perfect. He knows you're not perfect. He knows you can't be perfect. But if you are in the process, if you are pressing on, the Father looks at where you are today, and he says, you are worthy. You are walking worthy of the calling, and I want you to know, child of mine, I am pleased. I hope that sets some of you free who never are set free to walk in the pleasure of God, because you look at your life and you know that you're not perfect and you struggle as we all do. Yet you don't have to be perfect. If you are in the process, the Father is pleased. Now, on the heels of this challenge that we may live a life that is worthy of the Lord and is pleasing to Him, there are four statements that He makes, and that's the end of the message. We're going to talk about two of them this morning, and we're going to hold the last two for next week. Four statements that are incredibly descriptive and are important about describing this process, about describing areas where we are making progress in the Lord and walking worthy and receiving the Father's pleasure. In the Greek text in which the New Testament was originally written, these are present tense participles. Now, we have participles in English as well. They're part of our grammar, of our language, but they're much more important in the Greek language. It is shot through with participial phrases all through the Greek New Testament. And a participle is a verbal adjective. It's a hybrid word. It has verbal qualities and it has adjectival qualities. In other words, it has action that is described, but it also is also descriptive of something. An adjective describes a verb shows process. But a participle is a verbal adjective. Okay? Now, I'm not trying to teach you grammar this morning, but I'm simply trying to help you understand that oftentimes in our English translations of these intense grammatical constructions in Greek, it's really hard to translate it in English really what's being described here. But what these four participial phrases are, is they are descriptions of this progress, of areas that the Father desires for those of us who are in this life that we are progressing toward, that we are moving toward. This morning only two, next week the last two. Let me see if I can put this together. First of all, this life is to be a life of continuing productivity. The first phrase he uses there in verse 10 is, so that you may walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, pleasing to Him in all aspects. Here's the first word, bearing fruit in every good work. Now, this life that we've been called to, then, is to be a fruit-bearing life. Now, notice he does not say that the good works that we do are to earn salvation, right? He says they are the result of our salvation, that we are walking in these good works as fruit of the fact that we already know Christ. So this fruit that we're called to be bearing is an expression of the life in Christ. Now, here's an important question. What does it mean by fruit? When the Bible talks about fruit, Jesus talked about bearing fruit. He talked about the vine and the branches. This illustration is used a great deal in the New Testament. So what is the New Testament talking about when it talks about bearing fruit? Let me tell you what fruit is, both in the natural realm and in the spiritual realm. Fruit is an outward expression of the inward nature. Now think about that, and that's kind of a mind twister for a moment. What is fruit? It is an outward expression, outward visible expression of the inward nature. Let's apply it in natural realm. How do you know
a tree is an orange tree because it bears oranges, right? It's not rocket science, right? So when you come along and you see a tree that has oranges hanging off of it, you don't even question whether that's an orange tree or not. You know that it's an orange tree because you have an outward expression in the fruit that tells you what the inner nature of that tree is. It is an orange tree. So you carry that from the natural realm into the spiritual realm. What is the fruit that is being called for here in our lives? It is that the Father desires to show on the outside in us what is our inner nature in Christ. Now hang with me here for a moment. The scripture teaches us, in fact, he says in verse 27 of chapter 1 that we'll cover in a couple of weeks, that it is Christ, where is Christ? In you, right? Can we say that again? Christ in you, that is your hope of glory. So now, if you are living the life, if you are in Christ by faith, then Christ is where? Christ is in you. If Christ is in you as a Christ follower, you have the very nature of Jesus living within you. Now, what does Jesus want to do? Jesus wants to express his nature through you. Jesus lives in you. You have the nature of Christ living in you. And now he wants to express his nature through you. So the fruit that is being talked about here is not your fruit. It is his fruit. It is the fruit of Christ, the nature of Christ that is dwelling in you. So here's what bearing fruit in the Christian life is all about. It's not about trying to bear fruit. How unnatural is that? Come on, I'm trying hard. All you're going to get is hemorrhoids. Or something worse. If there is anything that's worse. Not that I know. Stop digging, James. Okay. The first service did not get that bit of wisdom. Here's what bearing fruit in the Christian life is like. It is only a matter of getting ourselves out of the way so that Christ, who is in you, can show himself through you, and that is the fruit that we are to be bearing. It is to allow the nature of Christ to express itself through me, but in order for that to happen, I got to get my sin nature out of the way. I got to get my flesh nature out of the way so that the nature of Jesus can show itself. Now that, folks, is the spiritual battle, is it not? That's what the spiritual battle is all about. It's why the Word of God says that those of us who are in the life have to take up our cross daily. We have to die daily. We have to nail ourselves to the cross daily. Why? So that Christ, who lives in me, can begin to express his nature through me, and my life will be a fruit-bearing life. You see, if an orange tree has no oranges, something is wrong. Because its nature is to bear oranges. It's what it does. It's what it does. It's what it's created for. So if that's not happening, something is in the way. Something is blocking the production. It can be a lack of water. Maybe it's starved for moisture. That will cause no fruit to be born. Maybe it's insects that are invading and are killing its fruit-bearing capacity. Sometimes it's insufficiency in the soils, insufficient nutrients in the soils. I mean, it can be any number of things. What are those things? Those are hindrances to fruit-bearing, aren't they? Now, if you remove the hindrances, if you give it the water that it needs, if you deal with the insects, if you fertilize the soil, what's going to happen to that orange tree? It's going to bear fruit, and it's going to do so naturally, right? Why? Because that's its nature. It is a fruit tree. It's an orange tree. So if you deal with the hindrances to the fruit-bearing process, then the tree will bear fruit. And it's the very same way with spiritual fruit in us. We simply, rather than trying to bear spiritual fruit, we simply need to remove the barriers in our lives that are preventing the nature of Jesus from expressing himself in us. Are you with me here? If two dogs are in a fight, which one's going to win? You've heard this before. It's the one you feed the most. That's the one that is strongest. It's going to be the one that wins. If we have the nature of sin, of the flesh with us, and we have the nature of Christ living in with us, and these two dualities are a part of our experience, although we do not understand it, which one is going to win the spiritual battle? The one you feed the most. So if you're feeding the sin of the flesh, it's going to overpower the nature of Christ. But if you starve that dog, if you starve the flesh, as the scripture says that we are to do, if you die daily to the desires of the flesh, then the nature of Christ is going to very naturally then express himself in our lives. Are you with me here? This is how we please the Father. He wants us to be continually bearing fruit. Doesn't mean perfect, but it means next year I want to bear more of the nature of Christ than I did this year. And the next year I want to bear more of the nature of Christ. Let it be seen in my life. I want to die to myself more next year than I did this year, so that Jesus may express his nature more in me and through me. And then someday when he comes again, I will be perfectly in his image. Amen? So folks, when is the Father pleased? The Father is pleased when you're in the process. Not when you're perfect in your fruit bearing, but when you are progressing in your fruit bearing. The second thing he says is that this life is to be a life of continual progress. Verse 10, he goes on, not only bearing fruit in every good work, but increasing in the knowledge of God. Now notice, he doesn't say the knowledge about God, but he says the knowledge of God. The idea here, once again, is that same word, epignosis, having a more intimate knowledge of God. Increasing in the intimate relationship that I have with the Heavenly Father. Now, we will never know him perfectly in this life, will we? We will only know him perfectly when we enter into eternity. But we can be increasing in that relationship even as we are here now. So for a moment, substitute the word increasing in the knowledge of God with increasing in intimacy with God, and you will have the meaning of this text. That he desires that we are bearing fruit, letting Christ show himself through us. He desires that we are growing in this continual intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. And there are a lot of things that we can do that will help contribute to this constant moving forward. Next year, I want to know the Heavenly Father more intimately than I know him now, and just keep moving forward until that day I'm with Christ and I know him perfectly. There are a lot of things that we can do to help with that. Prayer. Prayer is about communing with God. It's about if you want to know someone, you talk with them. The Word of God, about taking in the Word of God. About worship that is from the heart. I mean, we could talk about a whole lot of things. And all of these things can help nurture this increasing intimate relationship with the Father. But I want to suggest to you that there is something that is often ignored that needs to be removed. Now, these are things we can do, okay? Prayer, the Word, worship, fellowship, all of these things are things that we can do to prepare the atmosphere for this increasing intimacy with the Father. But there's one thing that if we don't do it, if we don't remove it, it is going to sabotage all of the value of those things, because it renders those things powerless. You want to know what that is? Could you care less? I thought this was a spiritual crowd. They're just not cowboy fans. All right, let me lay this on you. We have to address the wounds of the heart. If we do not address the wounds of the heart, it will sabotage prayer. It will sabotage the Word. It will sabotage worship. It will sabotage this process of moving into a deeper intimacy with the Father. This is based upon a biblical principle that I have called the emotional spiritual principle. Okay? Let me give it to you.
You can never be more spiritually mature. And if you want to add the word intimacy in place of maturity, you'll get the meaning of this. You can never be more spiritually intimate with the Father than you can be emotionally mature, emotionally intimate with people. The two are tied together. You can never be more spiritually mature. You can never go deeper into a relationship of intimacy with the Father than you are emotionally capable of entering into with people. Now, I don't have time to develop this fully. I could talk about this for hours. I've written on the subject. It's in Refuge. It's in Life Change for every Christian. Most of you have heard it. Many of you are familiar with this principle. How many of you heard me talk about this? There are some of you that have not. So for the sake of those who have not, let me summarize very quickly what this means. The gist of the emotional spiritual principle is this, that as we go through life, people hurt us. We get hurt. Those hurts create emotional wounds. You with me so far? Someone lies. Someone steals from you. Someone abuses you. That creates in you a wound, naturally. It's an emotional wound. And if that wound is not addressed and healing experienced, then that wound will fester and it will result in bad things inside of us. And it's just like a physical wound. When you get a physical wound, if that wound does not heal over, if it doesn't scab over and heal, then what happens is infection eventually sets in, and all kinds of bad things can happen from that. Blood poisoning, things that can kill you if that wound is not healed. The very same thing is true of emotional wounds. If those emotional wounds are not healed, they become infectious and they create things in us that literally kill the good things that God wants to do in our lives. Because here's what they do. Those wounds that are not healed create some things in us that become a part of us, that we carry with us everywhere we go and in every relationship we are in. It's not a pretty list. Things like anger, bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness, inability and unwillingness to trust in any relationship, and on and on and on. These are the things that these emotional wounds eventually result in us if those wounds are not healed. And we think, we would like to believe that that anger and that bitterness and that resentment and that unforgiveness is only pointed at the person that actually wounded me. But that is not true, because those things that that wound creates becomes a part of you, so therefore they infect every single relationship that you have. Why is that? It's because they become a part of me. They are inside of me. And every relationship I enter into then is impacted as and is infected with that anger, bitterness, and unresentment that I say is only pointed at that one person that hurt me, but it bleeds over and it impacts every single relationship in my life. Now guess what? Here's the bad news. That's bad enough. They not only impact vertical relationships with other people, but the scripture teaches us that they also affect, the horizontal, they also affect the vertical relationship with the Heavenly Father. We'd like to say that we can separate all of these horizontal relationships from this vertical relationship, and we can have all of this stuff going on, this anger and bitterness and resentment toward people here, but man, we can have this just loving, intimate, deep relationship with God the Father, and the scripture says you cannot do it. Because in the heart of God, these relationships are intimately linked with our capacity to grow and increase in this relationship. Now, I could spend hours pointing you in the New Testament where this principle is taught. I don't have the time. But let me give you just one verse, because it is the most powerful, it's the most in-your-face verse that teaches the vertical, horizontal relationship, the emotional, spiritual principle. 1 John 4:20. It says, if someone says, I love God. Did you get that? I love God. I love Jesus. Jesus. They can even say it like a TV evangelist. Jesus. That's a four-syllable word. How
Hallelujah. Okay. If someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. I didn't say, don't get mad at me. Get mad at God's word. He's the one that says it. If you say you have this wonderful intimate relationship with God, yet this is garbage, you are a liar. For the one, he says, who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. So if all of this garbage from all of these wounds that you've never allowed to have any kind of emotional healing, and they've infected your life, and all of this anger and bitterness and resentment is pointed all this way, and you think that you can have this open, free-flowing relationship of intimacy with the Father God, he says, you are a liar, because he ties the two together. Now, I'm not going to develop that any further because I don't have time to do it. You'd like to read about it? I know a guy that's written about it quite a bit. Now get this, folks. It isn't the woundedness that's the problem. You say, well, God hates me because I'm wounded. No, he loves you because you're wounded. In fact, the scripture says that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. That he heals the brokenhearted. That's what he wants to do. He wants to heal that wound. He wants to heal the broken heart. He wants to bind up your wounds. It's not the wound that is the problem. The problem is your refusal to let the Heavenly Father heal you. The Father is standing ready. He desires to bring this healing through his people and through his Spirit and all the ways that this healing process works. It's not the wound. It's not that God hates wounded people. God loves wounded people. He draws next to wounded people. But when wounded people don't desire to be healed and are not willing to enter into the process of healing, then it creates all of these things that isolate horizontally, and the Father says, until you deal with this, you and I can't go any deeper. You can't go anywhere. So this horizontal stuff, all of these, this junk, it becomes a ceiling to this vertical relationship. Folks, I wrote the book on this, literally, out of my own life. I had an earned doctor's degree. I was already the pastor of this church when I began to realize there were some deep, dark wounds in me, that were killing my marriage, that was killing my ability to pastor a church and do all the things that I need to do. And it wasn't until I got into this process and began to see that I was a deeply flawed and wounded person from a great deal of childhood wounds, and began to deal with those. And when that happened, then this got better, and this got better. And it was out of that that I developed the emotional spiritual principle, because I saw it in my own life. And then I went back to the scripture and saw, gee whiz, this is on virtually every page of the New Testament. How did I get all this theological training and not see this? Because God says, if you're going to talk about how much you love me and you hate your brother, you got all this bitterness, you got all this resentment, you're harboring unforgiveness, you are a liar. Well, you cannot do it. You see, one of the things that we have to do often, and a lot of Christians are doing this, man, I'm praying, I'm reading my Bible, I'm going to church, I'm shouting hallelujah, Jesus. And your relationship with the Father, if you really got honest, your sense of intimacy walk with the Father is about this thing. You're not about to tell anybody that. But deep down in your knower, you know that's true. You don't know why. I will guarantee you. You look inside. You find there's some wounds that fester, become infected, bitter. Father is saying, child of mine, be healed. Let me heal you. Get into the process of healing so that we can raise the ceiling, because I desire an intimate life. Healing, like everything, is a process, is it not? How many of you know that? Many of you have been involved in this experience for years and years. It's never done until we meet Jesus. But I guarantee you what I want to say. I want to be able to say that next year, year, I have released more bitterness than I had last year. I found more wounds this year than I knew I had last year, so that I can let the Lord heal them, so that as I can move into deeper into the new year, I can also move into a deeper intimacy and walk with my Heavenly Father. This is what pleases Him. This is what walking worthy of the Lord looks like. Not being perfect, but in progression. Continually increasing in very good. Continually be moving forward in this intimacy with the Father as I discover more things that are getting in the way of that are hindering this vertical relationship. And here's the great thing about it, is that when you begin this healing process, you find that these relationships all of a sudden get better. You know why? Because you're not carrying your anger and bitterness and resentment into all these relationships. So they get better. And then the ceiling is raised, for as you pray and as you read the Word and as you worship, all of a sudden you find yourself entering into a deeper intimacy with the Father. Folks, you can't lose in this process. And this is what we do in the Freedom Group process. 12 to 14 weeks. Is all total healing? Does it all happen in 12 to 14 weeks? No. But you can get the tools. That's where you get the tools. You go into this self-discovery process, you get those tools, and then you spend the rest of your life in community with others, exercising those tools, putting those tools to work, looking, letting the Holy Spirit shine His light upon those dark corners that you didn't even know were there or were afraid to admit were there. And then healing takes place. And watch this blossom horizontally. Watch this blossom. That's the life that the Father wants you to live. He doesn't want you stuck where you are, here or here. And that's where we're going to close today. So here's what the challenge is. Look at your life and see what it is hindering the nature of Christ from getting out. Is it hidden sin that you're holding on to? Is it squelching the nature of Christ? What is it? You got to deal with it. Get that barrier out of the way. Christ in you can begin to express Himself in truth. What is it that's hindering these and this? What is it that's stopping this from moving to the level that the Father desired it to be? It's that wound that maybe you say, you know what? And I've heard people do this. You know what? I don't want that wound healed. I love it. I love hating that person. I love resentment. We fall in love with the very things that destroy us. And that's what the enemy wants to see happen. I want to encourage you. This week is the last week you can get into the Fall Freedom Groups, because after the third week we close them down because they develop a trust level that we can't let new people in. If you'd like to get into this process, I don't care which group it is, in all of the groups that we offer, you're going to eventually be faced with yourself. Because that's what it's about. Looking at self. Go out there to that small groups table. Be here Wednesday night in one of those groups. If not, it'll be for the spring before you can get into one. And get the process started. Just